would be the time to do that. And let me also say two things I forgot to say earlier. One, you can probably smell the food. And that's just a sign, once again, that we have a fellowship luncheon. And so if you're a visitor with us today, I just want to encourage you to enjoy and come and freely partake of the hospitality of this body of believers for lunch. And then we also have an evening service tonight as well, music and testimony service. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you that you've been with us now in worship and that you will continue to do that. Lord, you do not abandon those who belong to you. You who began a good work in your people will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. God, our safety and security depend on you and your commitment to us. And God, we are so grateful that you who lay hold of us are so strong that no one can snatch us out of your hands. So Lord, now take the seed of your word and let no one snatch it away from the hearts that will receive it now. Father, use your spirit, send your spirit to awaken within us faith as we hear your word read, and that we might respond to you, rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We're back at the beginning of chapter 2. Of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And last week we looked at this passage's emphasis on the greatness of our salvation. And I told you that this week we would turn to the question of the warning that is issued in verse 3 to this body of believers and through the Scriptures to us as well. So let's get the text before us. Starting at verse 1 in the second chapter of Hebrews. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. This is the word of our God. And while the grass may wither and the flower may fade, his word stands forever. Well, it's a lot easier and a lot more fun probably to listen to a passage that talks about the greatness of the salvation offered in Christ. But pastorally, this writer is equally concerned to lay before his audience the other side of the same coin, which is the warning that belongs hand in hand with the greatness of the salvation, because if the salvation, which is so great, is rejected, the peril is great. And that's really his big picture point here in these first four verses. He's told us some amazing things in the beginning of chapter 1. Just some astoundingly awesome things about who the Son is and what he has done and what God's purposes are through the Son for his people. And then he pauses. And he's talked about how much greater the Son is than the angels. And then he has to interrupt his argument. You'll see that the discussion of angels picks up again in verse 5. Which is where we'll be next week. But just for a moment, an interlude here, just four verses, he says, now let me make sure you get this, because this is so important. And when you hear a verse like verse 3, where it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? When you read that carefully and think about it, and don't rush right by it, it ought to raise a couple of questions for us. One is, who is the we? Who is the we? Obviously, when I say we, I mean myself and someone else as well, right? I think I did that pronoun stuff right. When you say we, you mean I, the speaker, plus somebody else. Well, I think we are entitled to conclude that the writer of this epistle is a Christian. That doesn't seem like a very risky statement for me to make. And so he is saying, how shall we, and one of the we's is I, as the writer, how shall I escape if I neglect so great a salvation? But there's another element of that group, right? It's not just the speaker. Who else is he talking about? So that ought to be a question that is worthy of some reflection. But then how about this? Doesn't this seem to push you awfully close to thinking that perhaps a Christian, is the writer suggesting here that a Christian could forfeit his or her salvation? Well, in order to answer that question, one bad method, which is often used by people, is to take a verse which is hard to understand and just look at it in a zoom lens and not take the effort to pull back with a wide-angle lens and put that verse in the larger context of what the New Testament or the Bible seems to be teaching on a given subject. And the backside of your handout is the wide-angle lens. Now, I'm not going to go over all these verses, so you can just thank the Lord for that, okay? But I wanted you to have these because this is such an important issue. I want us to be able to think this issue through biblically. You need to know that the gospel gives you absolute security. But the gospel is also at the same time a call to a radical perseverance. A radical perseverance. So, let's look at this larger New Testament context just for a minute here. Because verse 3 in chapter 2 of Hebrews is set in a larger context. And I want to make sure we understand what that landscape looks like. Now, when you come to the New Testament, if you start reading it carefully, you will notice that there appear to be two different messages that get addressed to Christians at different times, or to people in the church. And if you take, for example, let's go down the two columns, A and B. If you go to the second from the bottom, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Very familiar verses. I know you guys know these. But think about what this says. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he says this. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why? "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So I put that verse in column A because I think it emphasizes, at least in the second half, that God is at work in Christians. And we know from the verse in the first chapter of Philippians 1:6 that we sang, is that He who begins a good work in us will bring it to completion. When you give God a job or when He takes on a duty, He never leaves it undone. But now look, those of you who have had a lot of free time before the service started, you'll notice that those same two verses are in column B. They're in column B as well, where they should be. Yeah, there they are. Third down. Work out your salvation. And again, I put it over here and in the column for Christians must persevere because of the front part of verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You work it out. That's a command that Paul gives, that the Lord gives through the apostle to the Philippians. And he's saying, you work it out with fear and trembling. Now, how could both those things be true? God's at work in me, but I'm supposed to work it out with fear and trembling. How about Jude 24, which is the top of the second column, but really belongs in column A? Christians are secure. Now look at how Jude ends his epistle. And some of you may have heard this benediction before. He says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy." Who is the keeper in that verse? God. God is the keeper. Now drop all the way to the bottom. Just a few verses earlier, Jude says this, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Who's the keeper there? Who is the keeper there? And then the very familiar encouragements from both Paul, 2 Corinthians 13:5 and 6. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And then 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I'm secure. Think about our affirmation of faith. Everybody whom God calls, who He justifies, He will glorify. There is no break in the chain. When God begins the process of redemption, He always brings it to conclusion in somebody's life. I'm utterly secure as a Christian that God is going to bring my redemption to completion. And yet at the same time, the Apostle Paul is saying, examine yourself, Mike. Examine yourself. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Are Paul and Peter trying to incite fear in the lives of Christians? Or perhaps is the warning a means of grace by which God enables the Christians to persevere? Do you see the difference? Remember last week when I gave you the example of my kids walking by the edge of the cliff? And I will call to them with great passion and earnestness. Why? It's going to sound stern. Isn't it going to sound stern when I talk to them? I'm not going to be gentle when they're walking on the edge of a cliff. But it is the voice of love that calls them back from disaster, is it not? You cannot try to water down both column A and column B. Both are realities within the New Testament. And so the question is, how do we understand whom God is addressing through the apostles and through the writer to the Hebrews? Who is He talking to? Is He just talking to Christians? Or is there another explanation? Because the letter to the Hebrews is written to a church, is it not? Written to a church. Now, what if there are two sets of ears within the church? Two sets of ears within the church. Ears that are converted and ears that are not converted. Ears that belong to Christians and ears that belong to non-Christians, but who are people inside the church. Well, now then it might make sense. Because then, on the one hand, when the writer says, we, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The warning for Christians is a warning, is a guide to stay away from the edge of the cliff. It is a warning that a father gives to his children to stay safe. And it is a spur to stay safe and to cleave to Christ. But at the same time, if that warning falls on the ears of men and women and children, young people who are not converted and have not made a decisive cleavage to Christ in their lives, then that warning should draw them closer to Christ, because the certainty of the perils lay before them with great clarity again. And they should respond when they hear a warning. What should somebody do when they hear a warning that there's a cliff there? They should come back to where the voice is, right? And that's what should happen. So the effect on both sets of ears should be to move people closer to Christ. Like C.S. Lewis talks about in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, as they're entering heaven, essentially, one of the characters yells, further up, higher in, and further up. Let's keep going farther and farther and farther and farther and closer to God. That's the response that a warning should evoke from us. Now, I've given you a diagram there. And I could think of no other way to illustrate this than to give you a diagram. So you can either look at it or you can toss it away. But in Reformed circles, and we are one of those circles, we talk about two phenomena. One is the visible church and the other is the invisible church. Have you heard that terminology before? If you haven't, it's in your bulletin on the rightmost column. I gave you some questions out of the larger catechism there, so you'd see where I got that terminology. Think about it this way. The visible church, and the answer to my question, by the way, in the sermon title, is the church visible or invisible? What's the answer, Sunday school class? Yes, okay? It's both of them. It's both of them. Think of the visible church as what you see. The gathering of people. Now, who makes up the visible church? Everybody who professes faith in Jesus Christ. Now, is that, if you're listening carefully, you might think I've just described just Christians. I haven't. I've just described people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord willing, most of those people will actually be Christians. But must you be a Christian in order to profess faith in Jesus Christ? The answer to that question is sadly no. So the visible church will be the rectangle in my diagram. Okay? Now, within the visible church, as you see from those larger catechism questions, is a subset. Now, mostly within the visible church, although there probably are some members of the invisible church in an extraordinary way outside the visible church, but we don't want to bother with that issue right now. But within the visible church, there is a subset of people that are called the invisible church, which are God's true people. We would call them the elect. Those who are certainly God's, who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and who indeed possess saving faith by God's grace. Those are the folks in the oval. Okay? Now, what are all those arrows? Well, there are basically four different types of people inside the church. And at different points in your Christian life, you've probably been one of these arrows, or maybe multiple times you've been one of them. Let me describe them for you. Number one, arrow number one, represents somebody who is in the visible church, could be somebody in this fellowship who is not a Christian, but who is moving toward Christ. Because what happens in the visible church? What is the great thing about being in the visible church? You hear the gospel. You don't hear the gospel at Toys R Us. The visible church is the kingdom where the Lord has entrusted the blessed gospel to be proclaimed. So if you're an unbeliever and you're here and you get to hear the gospel, that is a gift from God to you. It is awesome what a privilege that is when you think of the billions of people who have never heard the name Jesus Christ. It is an awesome privilege. And so number one is somebody who is in the church. This could be a covenant child. This could be somebody who is the child of Christian parents, is growing up in a Christian family, who is by definition a member of the church, who is hearing the gospel week after week after week in their family devotions and in worship, and is moving towards Christ. Or it could be somebody who just came into church because they wanted to belong to a social organization and they got more than they bargained for. And, hey, that's great. We're excited you're here. God brought you here. He wanted you to hear the gospel. So that could be number one. How about number two? Number two is sad. Number two is somebody who's been in the church, in the visible church, who has had the benefit of hearing the gospel, and who's heard it proclaimed, heard the message of salvation, heard God's word proclaimed, seen God acting in people's lives, changing lives, conversions, victory over sin, people doing radical things for Christ, and a person, number two, sees that and says, you know what? I don't want any of that. I don't care if you tell me there's a cliff over there. I'm going to keep walking in that direction. Whatever. How about number three? Number three is somebody who is authentically a Christian, who has saving faith, who's come to Christ, and who is growing. Who is growing. Moving closer and closer to Christ-likeness. Who's number four? Number four is somebody who's a Christian, but who is moving away from the Lord. Now, this is somebody who might be in a season of disobedience, disinterest in their Christian life, maybe not involved in the church, staying on the periphery, doesn't really care about reading the Bible, praying, doesn't really care about giving or being obedient to God and His Word, doesn't really care about fellowship. And you know what happens? You know what happens when you do that? You cut your life source off. What do you expect a plant to do when you tear its roots up? It's going to shrivel. That's basic gardening 101. Well, that's spiritual gardening 101 too. It is possible for a Christian to move away from God, but not decisively, not ultimately. A Christian may go through a very long season of disobedience and a flagrant violation of God's Word and God's law. But you know what? Somebody who's authentically a Christian will never be ultimately lost. That's why we do church discipline the way we do. The goal of church discipline is not punitive. It is to recover that which has been lost, which rightfully belongs to God. And so the warning, like the church discipline, is an injection of reality, saying to somebody, don't keep walking in that way. Now the warnings on all of these different people, a warning like you have in Hebrews 2 and like you'll have again in chapter 3 and chapter 6 and chapter 10, here's what should happen. A warning like verse 3 of chapter 2, when it falls on number 1, what should that person do in response to that? That person should say, absolutely right. I knew it. I knew the gospel was real. When I hear that warning, I want to cleave to Christ. It makes it even more urgent that I come to Him, that I receive Him and rest upon Him alone for my salvation. What should number 2 do? Number 2 should say, oh, you're right. I need to turn around. And I need to move toward Christ. And what should number 3 do? Number 3 should say, I'm going farther in and higher up. Because this salvation is real to me. This is not a theory. And what should number 4 do? Number 4 should turn around. Should turn around very quickly. So there are two sets of ears within the church. And we need to know that. Is it possible to be a member? Let me ask you this question. Is it possible to be a member of this church without being a Christian? Yes. Even when the elders do their job. Because what you need to be a member of this church is a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we, as elders, when we interview somebody, have the ability to x-ray somebody's soul? We don't. Who does? God. What do we have the ability to do? The only thing we have the ability to do is to look at the fruit of confessing lips, or the fruit of a life transformed by the power of the gospel. That's all we can do. So it is possible for somebody who's not a Christian to be a member of the church. And what can often happen is this. I have been, some of you have been helping me with this. Roscoe's been helping me with this. Darren Harper's been helping me with this. And a lot of the rest of you have just listened to my sob stories about this. But I've been spending a lot of time in my yard recently cutting limbs down on trees. And you know, the goal is not to, you want to get the dead limbs, right? I mean, Maria keeps telling me that. Just cut the dead limbs, okay? I get kind of worked up when I get a saw going. But a lot of times, what I noticed is their branches would be so close together, they would be intertwined. And there would be a lot of leaves in a mass as two branches were close together. And I couldn't tell a lot of times, because they're so close together and there were so many leaves, I couldn't tell which branch was dead and which branch was alive. Did both of them have leaves, or did just one of them have leaves? And so what I would have to do is I'd have to move the branches apart and take a look to see when they stood on their own whether they had life or not. Now see, that can happen with respect to the gospel as well. You may be a child, a young person in a covenant family where your parents have a lot of fruit of the gospel in their lives. And there's so much fruit of the gospel in your family and in your household that you're covered by its shade. And you might make the mistake of thinking that all of that fruit belongs to you. I say mistake because ultimately you, as a young person, will come to a young person who's growing up in the church, are going to come to a point where you yourself have to receive Christ and rest upon Him alone for your salvation. You can't piggyback on your parents' faith indefinitely. How about husbands and wives? There may be some marriages in here where one of the spouses, be it a husband or a wife, may have a lot of fruit. A lot of fruit. And may actually be successful in getting you as a spouse to go to church and to be involved, to get in that box. I mean, ultimately, do we know in this room who's in that box and who's in that circle? That oval? We don't know. For sure. And so you don't want to make the same assumption that someone else's fruit belongs to you, that someone else's leaves are your leaves. And how would you know? How could you distinguish? Well, that's really the final section. Gospel security, assurance and perseverance. We, as Reformed believers, we believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And that's the P in the famous tulip that you all love so much. And I've tried to give you a definition there that I've taken from Wayne Grudem, which I think it does a pretty good job. Perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power. That's column A. Column A on your verses. And will persevere as Christians. That's column B. Until the end of their lives, and only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. Now, that may sound a little bit circular to some of you. And would you, for example, be able to have any assurance that you are a Christian before you die? Because if you read that definition, you go, well, the only way I can know if I persevere is till I die. I mean, is when I die. If I die a Christian, then I guess I persevered, so then I must be a Christian. Is that where the New Testament leaves us? No, that's not where the New Testament leaves us at all. Let me suggest these as some questions that you need to ask yourselves. Now remember, Paul says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Don't assume that you can piggyback, like the Hebrews, on past accomplishments. They had some victories in their Christian lives earlier. But don't assume that that will keep you forever. So test yourself. How about these questions? Ask yourself this. Do I presently trust in Christ alone for salvation? Note the adverb. Do I presently trust in Christ alone for salvation? Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in my heart? Well, is there? What would that look like? What are some things? How would I know how to answer that question? Well, how about the subjective testimony in your heart, what Paul talks about in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4? The Spirit of God testifying with my spirit that I am a child of God. The Spirit that cries out, the Spirit of the Son that cries out and says, Abba, Father. Does my soul, not just my brain, does my soul evidence that I am a son of God? Now, that's a subjective question. How about some more objective things? Is there fruit on the limbs? Fruits of the Spirit? Are there fruits of the Spirit in your life? Do you embrace the orthodox teaching of the church. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the church historically, the gospel and the doctrines of orthodoxy. Look at 1 John there. Do you have a continuing present relationship with Christ? This is the are you abiding question. Do you have roots in Jesus Christ? Do you care about His Word? Do you pray? Are you availing yourself of the means of grace? Are you participating in worship in the life of the church? Are you serving other people? If you don't have any of those evidences, that should concern you. And do you have a desire for obedience in your life? Do you have a desire? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about, do you have a desire that leads you to strive to live a life in conformity with God's law so that He is honored and so that you show yourself to be someone who belongs to Him, whose loyalty in life has been radically changed and altered to be put under His sovereignty and kingly rights? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. And then finally, is there a long-term pattern of growth in my Christian life? Ask yourself that question. Now, if the answer is no to those questions, what's the response? The response is further in and higher up. Come to Him. Come to Him. Make sure that you know that today can be the day of salvation for you. Don't dawdle with the things of the gospel. Make sure you know. And if you're a Christian, be strong. Be strong and grab on even tighter by His grace to the glorious Savior He's given to you. You know, for many folks, I know this is hard because it's very common in our culture today, particularly in evangelicalism, to think that once you've made a decision for Christ, you're good to go for eternity. Like God gives you a get-out-of-jail-free card that you can slap down on the table whenever you want, regardless of how the rest of your life looks. And I need to tell you, you can believe that, but that is not what the New Testament describes. So be warned. I'm very concerned that you know what the Bible teaches, which is why I gave you all these verses. And I hope that you'll look at them. And I hope that you'll take them seriously. You know, the other night in our Bible study, Paul Wyckoff, I told him I was going to steal this example, so I'm doing it now, and I'm giving you credit at the same time. Paul gave this example. We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and at the end of the Gospel, first chapter of Gospel of Mark, Jesus has all these encounters with all these people, and He's healing them of their diseases, and He's expelling demons from them, and they just keep following Him around, and He just moves on. He just moves on. This is the same Jesus who began His ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And what happens, what Mark shows us at the end of Mark 1, is that people are drawn to Jesus' power and what He can give them, but they are not willing at the same time to submit to His kingship. Because the one who has the power to expel demons and to heal diseases is the one who deserves kingly rights over each of our lives. And Paul said, you know, as I'm sitting here thinking about this, I'm remembering the story that this missionary told us once about these street kids. I think it was in South America, right? Somewhere in South America. And this mission team would go and try to minister to these street kids and would give them bread with jelly on it. And they'd hand the bread with the jelly to the kids. And you know what the kids would do? They'd take the bread, they'd lick the jelly off, and they'd throw the bread away. You see, you don't get to do that with the gospel. You don't get to have just the jelly. If you think that that's all you want, then you need to take another look at the gospel. Because God wants to build you up and sustain you and feed your soul so that it grows big. Not just so that we'll have a sweet taste in our mouth. Jesus is not a big genie whom we can go, "I'll have salvation now. Please don't bother me until I really need it." And yet, that is so often how we treat Him. He's a king. He's not a genie. And He's way better than a genie ever could be. Because He wants you to be in fellowship with Him. We are saved by faith alone. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Very important statement. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And those questions I've given you there are questions that ask you to look and see whether your profession of faith is alone. All the questions under B is there fruit? Is there fruit? Remember what James says, faith without works is dead. There must be evidence of saving faith, because when God comes into a life, it's never a neutral experience. It's His nature to bring change. It is the power of the gospel to transform lives. And so I encourage you to come to Him, to ask yourselves these questions, to examine yourselves, and if you are found in Christ, to thank Him. And if you feel that you are not in Christ because you can't answer these questions, yes, come to Christ through the gospel. You see, it's the same for both sets of ears. Come to Christ further in and higher up, because He is a good King, and living with Him is the best thing of all. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for what You give us. We're grateful that You change lives, Lord, far more than we could ever change ourselves, and You do it far more reliably. And so, Father, I thank You for the power and richness of Your gospel, and pray, Lord, that we would know both realities as a people, that we would be people who persevered, but that we would be people who are radically confident in the security that Your grip on us provides. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.